That's a good word. Hallelujah. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Thank you, Bill. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we do not have to come to this building alone. Lord, we come here to meet with you, we sup with you, we fellowship with you. Lord, you communicate to us, and Lord, you touch us, you heal us, you encourage us, you strengthen us, you save us, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us now through your word. Help us to, Lord, know you better and to understand your ways, to understand the God who is the one that we can depend upon more than anyone else in this whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're in the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel, so we've had three chapters here, and a lot's happened already, hasn't it? King Saul has died, you'll remember, along with his sons in battle. And then there was another son that rose up, Ishbosheth, and possibly an illegitimate son, and then we see Saul has a grandson who we're going to find out today. His name is Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth was a legitimate heir to the throne. Now, you remember that David was outside of the nation of Israel in Philistine territory at the beginning of the book, and he sought the Lord, and he said, Lord, should I go up anywhere into the nation of Israel now that Saul's dead? And the Lord said, no, go up to the city of Hebron. And so he did, and there the people of Judah, the one tribe of Israel, the southern tribe, made him their king. But the northern tribes, they rejected the kingship of David, and they had now Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, had put Ishbosheth as kind of a puppet monarch over the northern tribes of Israel. Now, there were two generals that were very powerful in these two sections of Israel. The one that fought with King Saul, Abner, was a powerful man, and he was a general of the northern troops. But there was also a very powerful man named Joab, and he was the general of the southern troops, and he was David's right-hand man, so to speak. And what happened was that Ishbosheth, the puppet king, so to speak, he got into a conflict with Abner and accused Abner of taking one of his father Saul's concubines. And at this time, Abner became enraged and actually determines now that he's going to switch sides and he's going to join David's side. As he does, he makes arrangements to meet David in Hebron, and he meets him and leaves in peace. But Joab, the other commanding general there of the southern troops, he finds out about it, and he calls Abner back. Now, Joab and Abner have an animosity between them that Abner does not fully understand the gravity of, because Abner had killed in battle Joab's brother, and Joab is still out to reap vengeance upon Abner for the death of his brother. And so Joab tricks Abner into coming back, and he actually gets him alongside of the wall privately, and he stabs him and kills him. And now the northern tribes of Israel have a problem, because they have a king that is really a weak leader, Ishbosheth, and Abner, the real power of the northern tribes, and the one that rallied the troops and had continued this civil war for 7 years, he is now dead. So you can see, this is where our story picks up, that this civil war cannot be maintained against David any longer, because the forces of the north have already weakened, and now they are very crippled. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. All Israel was troubled. Do you remember when King Herod was threatened by the birth of a king of the Jews, the birth of Jesus? It says that all Jerusalem was troubled because of King Herod's threatened position. This is the same type of feeling that was going on in Israel. For you and for me, we don't really understand that, but we can get a picture of it if you can remember the unsettled feeling you had right after September 11th. That disturbing agitation, that fear, that puzzlement of what's going to happen, that is what's in the hearts of all the people. But here the leader Ishbosheth, it says he lost heart. Literally, in the Hebrew, that means his hands dropped or he became feeble. He was so troubled that he couldn't even stop from shaking. He was quivering from the depth of his being. That's what he's feeling. It means to be so sickened that he couldn't keep his hands to stop shaking. Have you ever known that kind of fear? That's what Ishbosheth is feeling right now. Now, why is he so sickened? Why so much fear? Because he gained his position and his power with the help of a man, not with the help of God. And now the man is gone who put him in power and maintained him in that position. That man is gone, and he knows his power and his position is threatened. He was relying on man to support him. Psalm chapter 5 says this, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and with favor you will surround him as with a shield." Isn't it great to have God surrounding us as with a shield? And the key point here is when we trust in the Lord, we need not fear what man can do to us when we trust in God. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was of the part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Now, you might remember that Saul had come in and he had expelled the Beerothites out of their city and took the city and made it part of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, these men possibly had ill feelings about what had happened to their clan by Saul, and they now see Abner gone, and they know that the position of Ishbosheth is weak and the troops are weak. So now these two captains in the army, they're going to switch sides and their loyalty over to David as well, but they're going to do it in a very unacceptable and despicable way. But before we discover their diabolical deed, we're introduced to Jonathan's son, King Saul's grandson here. He's a young man who has a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Now, what was that news? Anybody remember? Yeah, they were all killed. So now Saul and his sons were all killed. The Philistines had killed him. And so his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, how old do you think this boy was at this time in the story? About 12, 12 and a half. Good, because we know that David has reigned in Hebron for 7 years. So he's about 12, maybe a little older than that, because there's about 6 months' time maybe that has happened here in the events that took place in chapter 3 and now in 4. But we're just simply introduced to him at this point. He is an incredible type in the Bible, and we're going to see some very interesting things about Mephibosheth when we get to chapter 9 in this book. So we'll study him a little bit more. But for right now, let's look at one thing here and pause and consider, why would David want to treat Mephibosheth so well? He's going to want to care for him, and David's going to actually seek out the descendants of Saul in order to provide for them and bless them. But why would he want to do that? First, I think because he had no ill will towards Saul or toward his household. Secondly, He wasn't threatened by Saul or his sons or any of the leadership of his sons. David was not threatened by the fact that there were others that had, quote, a legitimate bloodline to the throne. Why? Because he was only going to take the position and the power that God alone had given to him. He didn't want what man could give to him. He only wanted what God wanted to give to him, and whatever God chose to give to him was just fine with him. And we see this over and over in David's life. He's submitted to the will of God. And also the third one reason is because David made a covenant, you'll remember, back in 1 Samuel with Jonathan. David was actually a sort of godfather toward this young man, Mephibosheth. So it appears that Mephibosheth's leg was broken as this nurse picked him up at a five-year-old age to flee into some place of hiding and refuge. The leg was broken, but it wasn't set properly, and so now he walked with a limp as a cripple. Verse 5, then the sons of Rimmon, now we're back to these guys again, the Berite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And for when they had came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. Now we find Ishbosheth lying on his bed at noontime. This was not uncommon. It doesn't mean that he was sick or even slothful. It was customary to take a siesta during the hot time of the day in this region. So he was there lying on his bed. And these two captains come in as though to get wheat. Isn't that interesting? What happened, it was a custom also, was to pay your armies in commodities, not with money, but with commodities. And they paid their army with wheat. And so the captains were coming, as was very natural and normal, to come and get supplies out of the king's storehouse in order to pay their troops. And so the guards thought nothing of this. You might remember that the Romans paid their troops similarly. They paid with salt. And remember the saying that we get, you know, he's not worth his salt, comes from that ancient tradition of paying someone for their services with a commodity such as salt, or here it's with wheat. Now we see that they beheaded him in order to prove to David that indeed they had killed him. Now this sounds so grotesque to us, but you got to remember who we're talking to and the type of battles and lifestyle that they lived. David was not unaccustomed to seeing heads without bodies. In fact, you might remember that he probably carried the head of Goliath for quite some time just to show everybody how great the Lord was and the victory that he had wrought over the children of the Philistines for his people. And so I don't know that David was that grossed out about it. You and I might have been, but I don't think he was. But he's disgusted by their action. Now notice what they say. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. They actually made the presumption that they were working for God. They were on God's side, so to speak. We're supporting God's man. We're working for the Lord. They felt justified because what they did was in alignment with God's will to bring the kingdom and unite the kingdom under the kingship of David. And indeed, God had prophesied that. But David never sought evil against Ishbosheth or any of Saul's descendants. These men didn't understand David's heart, and they didn't understand that David was not a man of vengeance towards Saul or his household. So Saul and his sons, they're brethren. They're not the same as the Philistine who were David's enemies. Now, it's interesting that we do this same exact thing. We tend to want to justify our actions and find something good out of them or something good that can come out of them, even though our actions were wrong. And the key point here is in God's accounting, the ends never justify the means. The ends will never justify the means. God's much more interested in the hows and the whys of our actions than we are. You might remember that the demons tried to help Jesus out. They tried to help him proclaim the kingdom. They tried to testify that truly this was the Son of God. And they even tried to help the Apostle Paul out and the apostles of the early church. They tried to help them out to proclaim the message of the gospel of the kingdom. But they would have nothing to do with demons involving themselves in the ministry of the gospel of God. You see, the ends does not justify the means. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tempted of the devil? The temptation was for Jesus to provide for his needs and his ministry, his mission on earth, in a way other than the way that God had provided and wanted. Would it have been wrong? Think about it. Would it have been wrong for Jesus to turn stones into bread? I mean, think about it. If you just isolate the act of Jesus turning stones into bread at most any time in his life, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread. Why was that a temptation of the devil? His first temptation was, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You're hungry. Certainly God would want to feed you. So why you have the power to do it? Why don't you just do that? That was a temptation to sin. Why would it have been a sin? Because Jesus would have been providing him for himself in a way other than the way that God wanted to provide for him. He would not have been trusting God enough to provide for him in the timing and the way that he wanted to provide. Therefore, it would be a sin. And so the whys and the hows of our actions are more important oftentimes than our actions themselves. The means of them. Verse 9, but David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed. Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now, all of Israel would know that David did not approve of their actions, even though they ran to him. Notice they cut off his hands and his feet. I find it interesting. Jesus refers to the severing of hand and foot, if you remember in the Gospel of Mark and of Matthew as well, as an admonishment to the seriousness of sin, that it would be better to sever your hand or your foot, because if that's causing you to hinder you from obtaining eternal life, better to enter into eternity and eternal life maimed or lame than be whole and go into hell. And Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that is not never to be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to go and enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into a fire that shall never be quenched. So the statement that David is making here by severing their hands and their feet of these murderers is that the deeds of their hands and their feet are an offense to them, and therefore he severs that part from their corpses. And he says, that's offensive to me, and I have nothing to do with their deeds or their actions. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 struck me in this chapter, and I just kept pondering what David says. It's so poignant. He says, the Lord who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Isn't that a powerful proclamation of David? Consider the adversities that David had suffered. I mean, when you consider what you've suffered in your life, list those against David's. He was disdained and put down by his family. Passed over when Samuel came, you might remember. Too young to get into the battle. Get out of here, boy. were soldiers when he went to serve his brothers when Goliath was challenging the Israelite army. So he is disdained by his family, disdained by others. He faced the giant of Goliath without any armor, only the protection of God. He was continually having to battle the Philistines. He continued to have to flee for his life from Saul. Saul tried to make him a human pincushion with spears on constant occasions. And he was hunted falsely, falsely accused of a crime he never committed. He was rejected by the larger part of the whole nation of Israel. He lived as an outcast for years. He had to pretend like he was a crazy man, drooling and slobbering and just raggedly crazy in order to escape from death. That's found in Psalm 34. You'll find his testimony there. He had his wife taken from him and given to another, and his closest soulmate and friend in life died. Those are some of the adversities that he had suffered. He'd have other adversities to face in the future. His sons would turn on him and lead a rebellion against his kingdom. His children would defile one another, and he'd face national shame for his sins. And then not only that, he faces the wrath of God for his sin. What sin was that? Do you remember? No. What was David's greatest sin? Anybody know? Numbering the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? We all think it was his little incident with Bathsheba. No way. His greatest sin was numbering the children of Israel. And we'll learn more about that in this book as well. I want to close with some of the words that David gives us that are a testimony to this statement that he makes. These are the things coming up out of his heart in these prayers and these psalms and songs that he's written down as he thinks about the faithfulness of God who delivers him and has redeemed his life from all adversity. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Psalm 31, verse 6 and 7. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. You'd know my soul in adversities. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus declares, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Not only did God redeem David's life from adversity, he knew him, he was there with him, he comforted him, he was holding him and protecting him. He was acquainted with every aspect of his emotional being in every adversity that he experienced. Would you stand with me? I'd like to read together these last couple of passages, if you would. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 6. Let's read it together. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then Psalm 103, a psalm of David, he says, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for all your blessings to us. Lord, that you are acquainted with us more than we could ever, ever imagine. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that separates us from you. Lord, that you know every anxiety of our hearts. And Lord, you truly are the one that we can depend on in a world that we can depend on nothing and no one else. Lord, help us to trust in you, that we would keep our focus upon you always. Lord, that we'd recognize that no man can take or harm us, Lord, as long as we are held within your hand. That you are the one who cares over our lives. You are the one who protects us. You are the one that leads and guides us, and you will never leave us. You will never, ever forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.